life. And we hit the climax of Abraham's life on Easter. Climax of Jesus' life, climax of history. All right, I'm going to talk about this story a little bit before we specifically get into the things of Easter, because they overlap. You know, in the Old Testament, there are places where God has these little places where you see, wow, there's Jesus. Wow, there's the cross. Wow, something's going on there that's bigger. And this is one of them. And so let's read Genesis 22. We're going to read it together. We'll read the whole chapter. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. We're going to spend a couple weeks on this chapter, but there's some bigger things I want us to catch here. The first is that the ram represents Christ. Represents Christ because Christ died in our place for our sin. The ram dies in Isaac's place, but Isaac also is a representation of Christ. But Isaac was spared death, and Jesus was not. There's a question. Why did God wait to the very moment Abraham raised the knife? You know what the answer is? God's always speaking in these stories. He is showing that one day God would sacrifice his own son for the sin of the world. Then one day he was going to take his son, that he was going to walk this same thing out. Jesus walked up a hill in the same region, and he carried a wooden cross. Isaac walks up a hill, and he carries his own wood for the offering, for the sacrifice. Just as Jesus willingly offered himself to the Father, Isaac willingly offered himself. I like that clip because we get a sense of how old Abraham is. He's elderly. And we get a sense of how old Isaac is. And we don't know for sure, but that's an accurate portrayal. 13 years old, roughly. 13-year-olds can run faster than elderly men. Isaac willingly gave himself, just like Jesus. He had to trust Abraham. He had to submit himself to God. You know, it says that this sacrifice happened on the third day. The passage we read pointed out specifically. It was the third day. And I think really, you point that out specifically. Why? Because it maps over. I mean, Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham because God had declared it for 3 days. And Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. Isaac was a son of promise, a son that came miraculously, that they had waited for and waited for and waited for as Abraham and Sarah waited. Jesus came, a son of promise also. Someone that it was prophesied was coming, and people waited and waited for the Messiah to come. Think about Abraham. Abraham is the one, he is the one that carries the knife. He is the one that carries the fire, the implements of death. There is a sense in Jesus' life that it is God the Father that puts him to death. You know, it says in Isaiah that God is considered Jesus smitten of God, that the Lord was pleased to crush Jesus, that God the Father put him to grief, that he rendered him a guilt offering. You know, I think even John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God so loved the world that he gave. He was the one who gave Jesus. Think about Abraham. It must have really pained him to give his son. He waited for a son for a long time. There's no other sons in his household right now. Just this one. You think of killing your only beloved son through the pain of waiting for one? You think of killing even your son? And it mirrors God. Nothing was more precious to Abraham than Isaac. There is nothing that could have cost the Father more than Jesus, who he offered for us all, to give his son. So there's something God is doing in the Old Testament, and he's communicating things for us to get. So when you have Adam and Eve and they sin, as soon as they sin, there's a death. An animal dies because of Adam and Eve's sin, and there's an offering for them, and God covers them. And then Cain and Abel brings an animal. He brings a sacrifice. Cain brings vegetables. But there's one that is an appropriate sacrifice. And we have a ram caught in the bushes, and then you have the Passover where the angel of death is coming to kill all the firstborns. Like the only Son of God in Jesus. He's coming to kill the firstborns, and you can take a lamb, If you want to be passed over by the angel of death, and you can kill the lamb, and you can put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over, and you have the sacrificial system where every time you sin, you have a sacrifice. Every time you sin, an animal has to die. And here he's showing not just an animal needs to die, but the actual sacrifice that will cleanse humans will be human. The actual sacrifice will be a human lamb that was slain. And even in John, when he has his vision in Revelations, so he has his vision, he's seeing heaven, and he sees a lamb looking as if it was slain, and then it is worshipped as Jesus. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so God sets up this system. As he accepts the death of animals, he's saying, "I will accept a proper substitute for payment for a person's sins. I will accept the substitute." But it couldn't be any animal. Had to be male. Had to be without spot or blemish. Because it pointed to a sinless Son of God who would offer himself for the world. When the story of Isaac happens, he's going a step further. This actual substitution is not going to be an animal. That man can only approach God through an acceptable human sacrifice. Only man can atone for the sins of man. So what else does it show? It shows that person that takes away our sin is going to be a son. Is going to be a beloved son. See, Isaac and the ram together show the sacrifice. They show Jesus, but they show him together. One, the ram represents a substitute and a death. And Isaac represents the humanity, the sonship, the son of promise. And Abraham pictures the father who loved the son but sacrificed him anyway. It's all there. It's all there. The gospel that saves us is in Genesis 22. This story says something else. I think it's interesting. I think it also talks about our need. And we can see something in here, whether it's actually communicating this or not, we can talk about. But the desperation of Abraham mirrors our desperation. It mirrors our need. So what if God said, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice a lamb"? Abraham would have been, "No big deal. No big deal." But what when God says, "Sacrifice your son whom you love"? Wow, there's a desperation. I feel a need. God, you can change this. God, you can save. God, you can help. God, do something. What about for Isaac? Isaac feels a need. He's going to die. I need a substitute. I need you to do something to save me. Right? I just think about, okay, what goes through Abraham's mind the night before, since it's 3 days? What goes through Abraham's mind when he raises the knife? God, why couldn't it have been a lamb? God, why couldn't it have been me? Why does it have to be the son that I love? Am I sins that great that the payment has to be Isaac? Will only Isaac suffice? And then Isaac, in his desperation, And I think God has to bring all of us to a place where we realize our great need. You know, nothing other than the death of God's Son suffices for us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the son of a preacher who was the son of a preacher. He grew up in a pretty good home. But from age 10 to 15, he went through an amazing conviction of sin. And in his autobiography, he goes over through this 5-year period of his life. He writes 20 pages of his struggle and his conviction of what was going on in his life. I just want to read for you guys a sample. For 5 years as a child, there was nothing in front of my eyes but guilt. And though I do not hesitate to say that those who observed my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin, yet as I looked upon myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God that often, so often, I wish I had never been born. Before I thought about my soul's salvation, I dreamed that my sins were very few. All my sins were dead, as I imagined, and buried in the graveyard of forgetfulness. But that trumpet of conviction, which aroused my soul to think of eternal things, sounded a resurrection note to all my sins, and oh, how they rose in multitudes, more countless than the sands of the sea. Now I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me, that my words would sink me lower than the lowest hell. And as for my acts of sin, they now began to be a stench in my nostrils that I could not bear them. I reckoned that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. It's a pretty hard struggle. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon looked around. And he looked around at the culture that was sort of Christian. He looked around at the church that he knew. And he called it a flimsy piety. You know why I said it was a flimsy piety? Because he said that people didn't understand the depths of their sin. People didn't have a deep conviction of sin. They had very little thought of their sin. And so he said they thought very little of a Savior. You know, it's the person that feels the rope around their neck in front of God, that when they're pardoned, feel it the most deeply. Right? When they're pardoned, they have a love for the Redeemer and a hatred of sin. You know, in our lives, when we think about our sin, we think about connecting in to our sin. Oftentimes we get older, we can connect in it more and more, to it more and more. How far the gap is between a holy God and ourselves. But I think about it. I received a call last night from a man who's just struggling with his own sin and struggling with sacrificing his Isaac and struggling. And before I got off the phone, I said, let's go to church tomorrow. Celebrate grace. Celebrate forgiveness. And this morning I get up and My kids' hearts are struggling. My wife's heart's struggling. And I go, let's go to church. Let's celebrate grace. And I talk to people here. There's people that are struggling, and we can sense sin in us. And we go, let's come here and celebrate grace. And what brings us together is there's an experience of grace that we've experienced. And we can experience it because we understand the depths of our sin. We can look at ourselves rightly and not hide our failure. I can look at myself and not hide my shame. And if I can do it, if I can look at it, then I can experience the fact that God provided for it in its fullness. And that brings joy. Missionary tells a story. I want to tell it to you. Years ago, a missionary in India named David Morse had developed a close friendship with a pearl diver named Rambau. Morse had spent many hours trying to tell his friend of God's great free gift of salvation in Christ, but the Indian man could not accept it. It seemed too easy. He insisted that a man must work for and earn his place in heaven. As Rambau grew older, he told the missionary that he needed to make preparations for the life to come. He had decided to spend his final days, catch this, crawling to Delhi on his knees to make atonement for his sins and earn his spot in heaven. With alarm, the missionary tried to dissuade him and show him that God had provided all that a sinner needs in his Son, Jesus Christ. But the old man could not accept it. One day, just before he left on his pilgrimage, Rambau invited Morse to his house. He brought out a strong box and explained that he kept only one thing in it, something very precious to him. He surprised the missionary by explaining that he had a son. With moist eyes, he told how his son had been the best pearl diver on the coast of India, and that his son had always dreamed of finding the best pearl ever found in those parts. One day he found it, but he had stayed under too long. He brought up that pearl, but he lost his life doing it. All these years the father had kept the pearl, but now, since he did not plan to return, he wanted to give it to his best friend, the missionary. He opened the box and Morse gasped as he stared at the biggest, most perfect pearl he had ever seen. A pearl worth thousands of dollars. Suddenly a thought came to the missionary. He said, "Rambau, this is a marvelous pearl. Let me buy it. I will give you $10,000 for it." The old man was stunned. "What do you mean? I'll give you $15,000 for it. Or if it takes more, I'll work until I pay it off." Rambau was indignant. "This pearl is beyond price to me. My son gave his life to get this pearl. I would not sell it for $1,000,000. But I will give it to you, my friend, as a gift." "No, Rambau, I cannot accept it as a gift. Maybe I am proud, but I must work for it and pay for it, for I cannot take it." Rambau was offended beyond words. David Morse, with choked voice, took his hand. "Don't you see that what I'm saying to you is just what you have been saying to God? God provided for your salvation by offering you a son. Your pride in thinking that you could earn it or deserve it shows your great need as a sinner. But the fact that God provided his son for sinners shows his great love. All you can do is thankfully receive God's great provision for your sin." By now, tears were streaming down the cheeks of the old Indian man. He understood at last that salvation is not something man can earn, but only something God can provide. And I'm going to do something here. You know, when I think about the Bible, I think it's amazing. It's written in the span of 1,500 years. It's written in three languages. It's written on three continents. It's written by people that won, by people that lost, people that were kings, people that were peasants. The diversity in the Bible is incredible. And yet the themes that are the same, that walk all the way through it, the stories that start in one place and finish in another, the central theme that walks all the way through, the pictures in the Old Testament, like Abraham, that foreshadow Christ. I just think about it. You have God killing an animal to cover up sin, and then you have the Passover, where you have the perfect lamb and the blood that's needed for death to pass over. And you have at the end heaven, and Jesus is pictured as a slain lamb. And you have the Gospels that tell the story of that lamb and how he willingly gave his life. And you have these themes. But that couldn't be. Nobody in 66 different books of the Bible, in different cultures and different places, could put all that together. Nobody could have the same values and believe the same things are important. And I look at it, and I go, and it gives its credence to me, and then I realize that that book says, I have a need. I have a deep need for a Savior. And what I want to do, I know a lot of us know these truths, but I want us to connect again with a couple things. I'm going to have a moment of silence here in a second, and what I want to do in that moment of silence, I want you to connect with the fact, I want you to connect with your need. I want you to connect with your sin and look at yourself right in the face for what's really there in your heart at times. And then I want you to look at God, and if it's a reflection of your heart, say, God, I have faith you provided for the need. You provided in the death of Jesus for the need. And I want you to look at all the depth of ugliness and then all the forgiveness that's offered and connect to it by faith. And really, in one sense, the deeper you can connect to your need, the more joy you can have in its fulfillment. It's in Jesus being a Savior to it. To save you from all the effects of that sin. And so I just want to take a second. Actually, we'll take 30 seconds to a minute here and place a silence. I want you to connect to it in your heart, and then we'll move on. All right, so go ahead. Here we go. After the chance to pray to you, and I think about all the people in my life I have hurt. Some of them I didn't mean to hurt, but I really hurt. Some of them I did mean to hurt. Some of the people I really did lead astray got to things that were so harmful. God, there were effects in their lives, God, and God, I don't deserve good. I don't deserve good. God, from the beginning to the end, you've said that sin, there has to be death. God, my death or a substitution. Thank you that you provided a perfect substitution. God, and by faith, I believe it happened that you look down and forgive sins. You have forgiven, God, my sin. God, in this Easter, help us rejoice in a Savior. God, I need a Savior. I need a substitution. God, I don't want to be the death that comes from sin. God, not when you already paid it, and I connect to be faith, and God, fill us with that joy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want you to think Abraham. Abraham sees the substitution. He's got the raised knife. He's thinking, oh God, why not me? Is my sin that big that this has to happen? And then the ram comes. Now, if you were Abraham, what would you do? Not like would you take the ram and act sacrifice it. That's a given. But what would you feel? Who would you hug? What emotions would you have? Would you skip down the mountain? How would you greet Sarah? Like, what would you do? I want you to think of that joy. The joy of Abraham. And I'm going to read to you. Actually, you can if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. We're going to do Revelation 20. I want to read you a little bit about the end. Revelation 20, we are going to do, it's on page 878, if you want to join me. We're going to start in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Whew. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Okay. What would you do if you were Abraham? I don't know. I could write a story. Let me ask you this question. What are you going to do this Easter because your sin is provided for? It's that same joy Abraham had. It's that same thing that happened to him. He was given life. He was given back the life of his son. You have been given life. What are you going to do? because of the joy that you have. It's provided. It's done. You have a Savior. See, in Genesis, we've been walking through Genesis, and we've been looking for a righteous line. It's so this line, and this line is so, it's got all these genealogies in it because they're looking for the line, and the line is Abraham. That's going to defeat evil. Finally, evil's going to be gone, and we're trying to find that line, and Jesus is in Abraham's line. Because God promised back then it's going to happen. Evil's going to be done. And it has happened at the cross. It is happening and it will happen when Jesus comes back. And he conquered death so he could forgive you. And he conquered evil as he promised he would from Genesis. And he conquered Satan, and so will we. We will conquer death and Satan. And so we were going to die. Inevitably die. But now there's life. And now life is, death is not the ultimate winner. Life is the ultimate winner. And it is, life is now invincible. Life is invincible. That is what is coming. And we get to connect to that life by faith. And then I can be filled. I can be filled with eternity. I can be filled with a sense of that invincibility, that life is growing, that life is becoming, that life is where we're all headed together. And I'll sort of close. My favorite quote for Easter this year, I pick a new one every year. My favorite quote for Easter this year says this: God had brought me to my knees and made me acknowledge my own nothingness. You can stop there for a second. Isn't that true? It's what God wants to do for us, bring us to our knees and acknowledge nothingness. So look at ourselves and just, let's be real honest. We're not that great. We're not as loving as we think we are. We're not as selfless as we think we are. Let's look at each other straight. God wants that. And for this person, God brought me to my knees and made me acknowledge my own nothingness. It's good to do before God. And out of that knowledge, I have been reborn. I am no longer the center of my life, and therefore I can see God in everything. And it is this place where humility in looking at ourselves is the pathway to joy today. It's the pathway for being reborn. It's the pathway to really connecting in to Easter, for making just the Easter service a real experience and not this outward experience we experience, but the Easter experience inside my heart that really happens to me. And that's what I thought about. And I thought about Easter. I thought about this joyous service. I thought about this joyous feeling in my heart, but it comes. We understand our need, and then we understand God provided His lamb for all that need. Let's pray. God, we're just real people. We're just people here. We're just, God, there's no show. There's no pretend. There's just reality. We're here. I think it's a chance to be here and to just be real before you. God, you sent Jesus to live a perfect life. And I don't know how somebody lived a perfect life, and you will take Jesus' life and you will give it to me and you will write me in the book of life, and I get to connect to something, God, that I don't deserve to connect with. And then you rise from the dead and you show that you have the power and that you conquer. And God, we... God, it makes us... We just don't even how... There's... The thoughts are too big for me, God, to connect with. But I want to thank you this morning that you were the power in the universe, that you were the good in the universe, that you were the creator of the universe. And I come and I praise you. And those songs are true, God. We live by your power. We live by your love. In your love, I live. Or I would die. Death would win. But it has not won. And that's why we celebrate this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.